Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. You can go ahead and be seated. Let us ask God's Spirit to mightily work in these next moments as we pray. We do ask, Father, that you would send your Spirit, though he is inside us and though he is everywhere, in a unique way, to take these words that he inspired his servant, your servant Moses, to write so many years ago and apply them to our hearts. It is no capability of mine, no strategy, no winsomeness, no cleverness that will implant the Word of God into people's hearts. It is only your Spirit. So we ask for that, so that Jesus is treasured. In his name, amen. On my flight a couple of weeks ago between Seattle and Indianapolis, I sat by a woman from India. Immediately when we got on the plane, you could tell that she was very agitated about something, but she did not speak one word of English. And so she was trying to get her point across to the flight attendants, and they had no clue what she was saying. They even had some sort of phone-looking device that I guess Alaska Airlines gave them that would allow them to translate into what they were assuming was Hindi. And so they would type sentences and then show them to her, and she had no clue. I doubt that she could even read. And so it went on like that. I mean, they were trying to take her cane from her to put it up in the storage bin just so that they could take off, and then they were going to give it back to her, and she was holding on to that thing with a death grip. And it was really sad to participate by observation in that for just a couple of minutes. And finally, they got her settled down, and then I ended up sleeping because it was one of the overnighters that we all do coming from Alaska. And then she seemed to be calmed down by the time we got to Indianapolis. But I got to thinking a couple of things. The first thought was, am I aware of the fact that this person who is of a different ethnicity, who probably, for all I know, worships a pantheon of gods, is a candidate for God bringing every people to himself through his Son? And then another thought that was related to that was that we now live in the reality of what Babel has created. We can't communicate with someone who speaks Hindi or Russian or any of the thousands of other languages. That's not even getting into another subcategory, the fact that so often we who even speak English can't communicate with each other. It all comes from this. Now, it's all going somewhere, but it all comes from this. Now, chronologically, chapter 11 of Genesis does not happen after chapter 10, but rather during chapter 10. We saw some hints of that 2 weeks ago. But thematically, it's important to see it as intrinsic to chapter 10, but then also the absurdity, based on what we observe, to think that this would work. Also, there's a parallel to Eden 10 chapters ago, or 8 chapters ago. There's an attempt to surpass prescribed human limits, just like Adam and Eve did. There's the divine plural, We see that in Eden and also here. God says we. There's God's concern about what will happen to humanity in this state of sinfulness. Roughly even the same place. Shinar here, people think, is around where the Garden of Eden was. And it reminds us that Genesis 1 through 11 has come full circle. Man's still sinful. And both Adam and Eve and the people here get expelled. And it is all intrinsic to the fabric of what God is doing. To both judge sin, but then ultimately judge our sin in His Son. The Tower of Babel and God's response of judgment depicts man's thorough sinfulness in many ways and how God judges it. We've already seen this so many times in Genesis, and by the way, it's not going to stop in the rest of the Bible. But it also forms the basis of how God will ultimately bring all peoples, not people, peoples, to Himself in Jesus. In Christ, God reverses the judgment of Babel to create a new togetherness with a new center of boasting, a new welcome, and a new mandate. Let's see how this plays itself out in this passage and then moving beyond the passage to the rest of Scripture. In verses 1 through 4, the tower demonstrates the depth of mankind's sinfulness. If we haven't seen it in Adam and Eve, if we haven't seen it in Cain, if we haven't seen it in chapter 6, when God judges the earth through the flood, we haven't gotten it yet. It continues even in chapter 11. And by the way, to this day, any positive that we're going to see as chapter 11 continues with the line of Shem to Abraham and in the rest of Genesis with Abraham and his descendants, any positive in Shem and his descendants is only by grace, because they were participants in this. Shem's descendants were. They strived for togetherness, but it was rooted in independence from God, which is part of the fabric of humanity. Humanity strives for togetherness, but in hostility towards God. We see this in verse 1. Now the whole earth had but one language and the same words, verse 2, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, this is being presented as if all of the population is still together. We don't understand exactly how that played out, but that's the way it's being presented by Moses. They haven't scattered all over the place yet. It's being presented as if they are still together. This communion of language should have promoted a godly oneness of faith, but sin corrupted it. This is part of the fabric of man's depravity. Even today, the inability to communicate is prevalent, right? Whether you're on a plane with an Indian woman, or whether you are sending missionaries to France or Nepal or whatever the circumstance is, or, as I mentioned, not even language barriers, with husbands and wives and parents and children and people in our communities who are supposed to speak the same language, and this inability to communicate. This probably took quite some time. In chapter 10, you see in verse 25, in Peleg's day, that's at least four generations from Shem, the earth was divided. We saw that hint in chapter 10. But it's presented, again, as if all the population is still together. And that would make sense if all these different languages come out of this centrality of population that God then sends out to the earth. Verse 4 also indicates that the building of the city and tower was to keep from being dispersed. So mankind at this point is not just trying to have a nice party together and not wanting to be separated so they won't be homesick. No, they are deliberately disobeying God's mandate. They're saying, we don't want to be fruitful and multiply. We don't want to be dispersed as God has commanded us to do. So we're going to try to stay together with this building. Also, don't forget the importance, as we talked about in chapter 10, of Nimrod. Remember Nimrod in chapter 10? His name means we shall rebel. And he is inextricably linked to Babel, as we saw in chapter 10. And then Peleg, as we learned in chapter 10, also his name means division. They strive for togetherness, but it was rooted in independence from God. And as I mentioned, we can see that in the 21st century, right? I mean, all you got to do is drive down the road and see those stupid coexist bumper stickers. And this idea of a vanilla acceptance of every viewpoint and all those. Certainly there is a love for all of humanity who's created in the image of God. But the devil has always been good at striving for togetherness in hostility toward God. That also does say something to us about what the gospel does to a community who have different interests, different backgrounds, different ethnicities and things, but can come together in a togetherness that is not hostile to God, but treasures God. We'll get into that with where God's taking this. They also disregarded God's mandate to fill the earth and multiply. I mentioned that already. Chapter 9, verse 1 says this, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's a clear command. God had said to Noah and his sons, when your generations come after you, I want you to not stay in the same place together. I want you to fill the earth. That's the mandate. They're disregarding it. Verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And this displays not only fear of being separated from each other, but clear, plain disobedience. God's directive to mankind was to be fruitful and multiply and not stay in one place. They're deliberately, in their depravity, disobeying it. Also, they were hostile to God and pursued human autonomy. For kids, autonomy just means independence, not wanting to be under someone else's rule. That's what autonomy means. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. The Hebrew construction here, and you can't understand it unless you read Hebrew, which I don't, but fortunately I have commentaries of people who do. It has similar sounds, and there's matching similar speech. It makes it clear that men are determined to manufacture their own building materials. Now, when you think about the original audience here, Israel, who's reading this, they're reading this as they had come from being builders in Egypt. But they used stone in Egypt. So for Israel, this would seem absurd that mankind is looking at what God has given them to create, and they're saying, no, we're going to build our own. We're going to even manufacture our own building materials. For Israel, they would connect the dots and see that man's attempts at autonomy are a joke. So one of the key things here is that God is demonstrating to his original audience and to this audience now that when man tries to rebel from God and disengage himself from anything about God, a godless society, and make himself elevated to the equivalent of God, it's absurd. It's a joke. And God's not going to leave it undone. And that does remind us also that in a post-religious society now that wants to extricate itself from any hint of God's rule and seek autonomy at the throne of mighty man, God's not going to leave it undone. Verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The city and the tower mark the center of mankind's independence from and animosity toward God. We typically only focus on the tower, but the city is connected to it, obviously. Now, in the Bible, this city came to symbolize the godless society that would be prevalent through the Bible. Babel and what men are trying to do becomes the whole world system of, you know, Babylon. Now, there was a place, Babylon, right? Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of that world power, but also this idea that sprung from here of Babylon being the anti-God, pro-man, autonomous principle. They persecuted believers in Daniel 3, when Nebuchadnezzar actually was the leader of this world empire. Its pleasures, its sins, its superstitions are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 47. Its riches are all over the Bible. And then if you read the book of Revelation, you can't get away from Babylon. Its eventual doom is mentioned in Revelation 17 and 18. So Babel and what man is trying to do with his city and its tower becomes the anti-God system ruled by Satan throughout Scripture. And by the way, as I mentioned, it is still right now building its city. Or trying to build its city. Hasn't stopped. The roots of what God is going to do in eternity when finally the head of the serpent and everyone and everything that he is for and that he possesses is crushed. Jesus did it at the cross, but the finality of that when God finally does that, that's Babel, which started right here. The tower, you may have heard this term, is called a ziggurat. It's an ancient word that there's archaeological evidence for it. It was a temple-crowned artificial staircase structure trying to join in the minds of these pagan religious people heaven and earth. We find in Revelation 18:5 that Babylon's sins, so here's the word picture, reached unto heaven. In Revelation, as I mentioned, Babylon is contrasted with the holy city. Now, what does the holy city do in Revelation? It comes down. And its gates open to the nations that are actually created here. And so this picture is this ziggurat that mankind is building to try to make a name for himself, to try to be autonomous, to try to put himself on equality with God. The difference is that man cannot ever come to God. And in grace, what we're going to find at the end is that God comes down to man. And I think it's interesting that when what we will find here in a minute, when God is reacting to this, that God comes down to see and then God judges. And we will find thousands of years later that God does come down so that sin will finally be judged. But in the most ironic and surprising and glorious twist in all of history, God himself takes the judgment. The addition of the phrase here, to the heavens, shows that they are vying with God himself. And then when verse 4 also mentions a name, it demonstrates fame and legacy, futilely trying to find significance and identity in achievement. Oh man, how that is prevalent everywhere today, even in the hearts of believers. Futilely trying to find significance and identity in achievement, in everything else but what we were made to find identity in. Goes back to Adam and Eve, goes to Cain, goes to Babel, and it is so insidious in the hearts of all of us now. And the glory of what Jesus has done in his death, in his life and death and resurrection for us, is that there is no achievement, there is no thing I can grab onto that will make me pure in God's sight or will finally mark my identity. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest and make my identity what God has designed it to be. So, my plea with you, young people, all the way up to our oldest, in what are you trying to find your identity now? Is it like these people in achievement? Is it relationship? Is it a thousand other things? It's all dust. In chapter 12, verse 2, interestingly, a person who Romans tells us does have faith, Abraham, God makes his name great, in contrast to these people trying to make their name great for themselves. And fundamental to this is man's belief that he, by superior effort or achievement or building or anything else, can attain God. That's behind most world religions. It's behind people who aren't religious, even if they don't know it. They do indeed make a name for themselves, right? But it's a joke. There's a word that we even use when we can't understand our kids. What are they doing? They're babbling. It's absurd. It's a joke. Now, this will be repeated in Nebuchadnezzar's, remember, the world system, Babylon, his boast in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, right? He looks out on his kingdom and says, "Look at me! I've made a name for myself!" And then he ends up acting like a cow. So this is at its root about human autonomy. Again, going back to Adam and Eve trying to grasp power apart from God, but also grace in God not ending it here. Right? By all accounts and purposes, if things really were fair, God should have ended it with Adam and Eve. And then he should have ended it with Cain and Abel, even though Abel is demonstrated as a righteous person. Then he should have ended it with Cain's descendants. Then he should have ended it in chapter 6, before the flood. Then he should have ended it when Noah and Ham sinned. And he should have ended it here. It is only grace that God continues, and his plan of redemption will not be thwarted. Man cannot get to godness and togetherness apart from God's redeeming work. The Babel narrative shows the need, though, for division. Depraved humanity are united in their spiritual endeavor to find meaning apart from God. Let me say that again. Depraved humanity are united in their spiritual endeavor to find meaning apart from God. Do you see that out on the horizon in culture even today? Unless God intervenes and divides them by confounding their speech, this combination of depravity and togetherness will overflow. That's kind of what God's saying in the next verses. And we see that in Canaan, right? Canaan's sin is a stench in God's nostrils as depravity and togetherness combine. We see it in the Roman Empire. I mean, the wretchedness and wickedness that so defined it. And again, in 2018, we see depravity and togetherness combine to really become what we see here. So that's number one. The tower demonstrates the depth of mankind's sinfulness as they are together trying to seek human autonomy, trying to make a name for themselves. But then the second half of this section is in verses 5 through 9. God decisively judges sin, yet sovereignly accomplishes his stated and redemptive purposes. His stated purpose is already in chapter 9, verse 1. Multiply, divide, right? So that's what he's already said. He's going to get it done even if mankind doesn't do it. It almost reminds me, although in a different sense, of the book of Acts. Remember what God says in Acts chapter 1, or Jesus says in Acts chapter 1:8, you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And for a couple of chapters, they're all together in Jerusalem. Now, they're obeying. They're not being disobedient. But interestingly, God, in a unique and ironic, again, way, uses the persecution by Saul to spread. You find it in Acts chapter 8 when Philip is in Samaria, and then he witnesses to someone from Ethiopia. God uses the persecution of someone hostile to God, who then he's going to end up bringing to himself to get his purposes done. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in Genesis 11, this mankind achievement, making a name for ourselves type thing, God's going to use it to accomplish his purposes. Brother and sister, that should thrill you. That no decision you make is beyond the providence of God to accomplish his glory and your good in your life. And nothing anyone does against you is going to do that. You have a God that has already declared the end from the beginning. Your days are already written in his book, as the psalmist tells us. And whether it's Babel, whether it's post-resurrection Jerusalem or whether it's the nuances of your life, you have a great and a good and a sovereign God. He decisively judges sin, yet sovereignly accomplishes his stated and redemptive purposes. So here's the sin judging. He judges their hostility, disobedience, and desire for independence by confusing their language. Verse 5, God comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now this is, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, what is called, big word, an anthropomorphism. Some of you may have heard that in like English class. And all it means is that God is a spirit and He doesn't have the same physical human qualities that we do have. And so what it's doing is it is using a human example to help us understand something about God. God doesn't have to come down to the area of what's now northern Iraq to find out what the people at Babel are doing. He didn't need to physically come down, but it contrasts with their desire to ascend. This is the best man can do. But God has to come from far away and come close and even look at it through his magnifying glass to do the anthropomorphism to even see it in its insignificance. Verse 6, the Lord says, behold, they're one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. So God is saying, if I keep them together in their depravity and their togetherness, mankind is going to go off the map. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And we even see today how technology has advanced so much and so often it is used in incredibly sinful ways. Though mankind is made in God's image and has great potential, this is the default for being together and working together, moving away from God. Verse 7, come, God says, let us go down. Okay, so there's Trinitarian hint again in there. And there confuse their language, so that they may not understand each other in their language, their speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. The inability to understand one another is God's judgment. And you and I have seen now for thousands of years the result of that judgment with ethnic discord. The most obvious one is race relations between white and black people that was so prevalent coming out of slavery into the 20th century and is still an issue with which we as God's people must grapple. Now, we live in a pocket of the earth that does not have a great population of black people, but don't think that we should not be on the front lines of what it means to be thinking about how the gospel addresses ethnic discord, for it does. And it is a blight on human society that started here, that is a part of God's judgment, that God one day will resolve. And we as believers who are the first fruits of that resolution must be on the front lines of what it means to humbly resolve that. There's been ethnic discord throughout history. What happened to the Jews? Racial cleansing in various places. Those Kurds that live up in the northern area of Iraq that we learned about from frontline missions and the persecution they endure. What happened to the natives of Alaska decades and decades ago? Ethnic discord is real. Not just the fact that we can't speak each other's language. Got into the fabric of human society that when their language got confused, also animosity happened. That's why they separate, because they could have stayed together and learned each other's languages pretty quickly. My nephew, Abe, got to see him last week. He's from Ethiopia, and a year and a half ago did not speak English. Now, a year and a half later, is reading English. So it doesn't take long to learn those things, especially as a kid. So they could have stayed together, they could have learned each other's language, but I think there's something deeper than that is this, only my tribe are real in my eyes. And so that's part of what I believe split them. The phrase confuse their language in verse 7 is where we get Babel. Okay, that phrase there is, It's translated Babel. And also, I just wanted to briefly mention, we talked about this after the sermon a couple weeks ago. If you've ever heard of Pangaea, Pangaea is the idea that there may have, at one time, all of the continents may have been together. I don't know. Ken Ham probably knows way more about that than I do. Or Kent Hovind or some of these other people who focus a lot more on that. Maybe. Maybe they were together and then all the continents were together. And as a part of this, or I don't know, that could have happened during the... I'm not even going to get into the scientific part of it. But somehow God split them so that people ended up on all the continents with different languages. I don't know how God did it, and God's wiser than I am. So if you want to figure that out and preach on it next week, feel free to. The end of verse 6, the beginning of what they will do, nothing they propose to do will be impossible, is emphasizing the capacity for sinfulness. When man gets together in his depravity, he can do some incredibly sinful things. By doing this, secondly, though, God accomplishes his purpose of multiplication and dispersion. That's what he had said in chapter 9 to Noah and his family, right? Multiply, disperse. I want my image bearers to be over this, all over this gigantic ball that I've created. And they're in one place, trying to do their thing, trying to be together, trying to have autonomy from God, trying to make a name for themselves. And God, as part of his plan from beginning to end, is not like, oh man, what are they doing? What am I going to do? This isn't what I planned. This is part of his providence to accomplish his purpose. So, verse 8, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. God is dealing with the matter in time, seemingly reactionary, but it is part of his eternal decrees. This is the reversal of verse 2 and settling, right? Mankind says, let's stay together, let's settle, let's not be dispersed. It's the reversal of that. It's through this that God does fulfill the command to fill the earth. God is completely sovereign over the nations of the earth. When God creates the seeds of nations here, he hasn't lost any control thousands of years later. So if people come to power, whether it's the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, or whether it's the, you fill in the blank, in the 21st century, God is absolutely just as in control over the nations now as he was when he purposefully scattered them. And that means that his sovereignty, again, is perfect for us. It can be trusted. And I want to say to you, I don't know everyone's deep innermost hearts, right? But I've got to say, in a congregation, and we're a small congregation, but even in a congregation our size, adults, kids, teenagers, whatever, someone in here has a situation they believe is beyond God's sovereignty. Maybe it's just incredible sin that you've committed that no one knows about. It is not beyond God's providence in your life. Or the cancer that our sister is facing right now. Or a trillion other things that we will face in our lives. The God who dispersed the nations to accomplish his purposes is just as in control over our lives. And I will say, as someone who adheres to Reformed theology, as you know, rather than fighting about that, let that be a comfort for us. Letter C, the creation of languages and ethnicities looks to how Jesus will reverse this. This is the most exciting part of the sermon to me, as you know, if you know me at all. God's greater purposes are seen to create the peoples, and then somehow out of this, we find different generations later, different skin colors, all those different types of things. But man's sinfulness and desire for autonomy, they're what's done this in God's judgment, but God's redemptive plan is going to bring this back. I don't typically, because I've always got too many notes, I don't typically have you turn to places in Scripture, so you don't have to turn here yourself, but I'm going to read it. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. So either turn there or just follow along. Now there were dwelling at Pentecost, when Peter preaches the first church sermon, in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under earth. So proselytes are people who followed the Jewish religion coming at Pentecost from, Luke says, every nation. And at this sound, the multitude, when the disciples start preaching, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language?" And I love this, because this is Babel. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." They think they're babbling. But as God's Spirit descends and gives understanding to these people who are speaking different languages that started in Genesis chapter 11, babbling is reversed to gospel understanding. The confusion and destruction is reversed at Pentecost, where different ethnicities hear and understand one another. From a community deconstructed to a new community constructed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ." So the reverser, the expeller, the judger comes full circle in his redemptive plan to take from here, and from here, and from here, and from here, those who will come in. And now, even though, yes, we speak different languages all over the world, we have one language, a gospel language, that has brought us all together. Zephaniah 3:9 indicates that. "I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech." We're participants in that. In Genesis 11, when man is sinning as much as he can, God is not merely judging, though he is also thinking that this English speaker will, in the early 70s, hear the gospel in his language, and he, as a different people group, will come to me. And that is reminding us that Indians on plains, or people groups that are represented on the Kenai Peninsula, or those people groups that we are trying to reach in Nepal, or Spain, or Finland, or the Ukraine. We're going somewhere where Babel and its seeds will come to fruition in God's redemptive plan. And the raised up structure in Genesis 11... this ziggurat, right? When we go to Acts 2 and God reverses this, Acts 2 has a raised up structure also. But it is the crucified Savior who draws all peoples to himself. He said that in John chapter 12, verse 32, when these Greeks, another people group, are trying to come to him almost on the eve of his crucifixion. He says, "I'm not going to reveal myself to them now, but I, when I am what? When I'm lifted up, when something is raised to meet God, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people." He's talking about peoples there to himself. In Jesus, Jacob's staircase is going to be a reminder of this in chapter 28. And then John 1, Jesus says, "Oh, you're going to see greater things than Jacob in that staircase." God descends to man. And the raised up structure, rather than being a judgment on man, becomes the judgment that God gives on his son, so that man can now come to God because God has come to man. And this takes us to another text, brothers and sisters. You know that I mention this often. I don't know when this is going to happen, but I have every certainty that it is going to, because I have read Genesis 11, and I have read Acts 2, and then now I read Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Hallelujah. I mentioned in our thesis statement at the beginning of the sermon something, and this is the way I want to close. In Christ, God reverses the judgment of Babel to create a new togetherness. Romans 12:5, we, though many, are now one body in Christ. There's a new togetherness that is not based on rebellion against God, but is based on gospel shaping. With a new center of boasting. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ. I'm not boasting in a city. I'm not boasting in a ziggurat. And that ziggurat can be my achievements, my looks, what I'm trying to grab onto. I'm not boasting in any of those. I'm boasting in the cross. That's a new center of boasting. And a new welcome. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. Jesus says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom. We who once were, because of Genesis 11, his enemies, are now welcomed and we're seated at the table with a Father who delights in us the way he delights in his Son. Revelation chapter 21, verse 25 says that the gates of this holy city that comes down to man will never shut. We are welcomed as those who put our faith in Christ. And a new mandate. What was the mandate here that they disobeyed? Fill the earth, multiply. Because of what God has done to reverse this in his Son, we have a new mandate. Acts 1:8. You're going to be witnesses after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You're going to be witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So now, rather than being kicked out, we go out to tell the nations, to tell Nikiski, to tell those who have not yet heard that there is a new welcome and a new togetherness and a new mandate. We participating in that? Oh, you won't be expelled, brother or sister, ever, if you put your faith in Jesus. You have a Father who delights in you. But then we go out, not in judgment, but in obedience in gospel proclamation. And so finally, let me give you this verse to close. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride. So not just the Spirit, not just God, but the Bride. That's us. I mean, this is almost one of the last verses in the Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That is what God, where he was going in Genesis 11. Let our hearts be thrilled with that and let us participate in what he is doing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the fact that we are included in what you begin to do in Genesis 11. Oh, it's going to take a long time to get there. We're going to see it in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his kids. We're going to see it in the nation of Israel. 37 books of the Old Testament. 39. We see it in Jesus in the New Testament. We see it in the Great Commission. We see it now in our own setting. So cause us to have overflowing hearts at your redemptive purposes that man's arrogance could not thwart. And may we participate in it also by living out the implications of the gospel personally, by reminding them to each other as a family, and by telling those who haven't heard. In the name of your Son, amen.